If you would turn to your scripture for today, it is in 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you all in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because of our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Thank you.
Morning, Water Dam. Morning. Good to be with all of you. I know that some of you probably watched the eclipse. You may have even traveled to watch the eclipse. I'm tearing this thing up right here in front of you. One of the things that is amazing is to see it come alive before your very eyes and watch it happening and then seeing the temperature drop. That was the one thing that we all did. You probably had some of these glasses, you know, to help you be able to see that, to be able to watch it. But it is amazing act of God that we can actually time out when the next eclipse is going to happen. And that just shows you the sovereignty of God as he hangs his celestial bodies in the sky. And yet we can, to the time of day, tell you when it's going to happen. That's how sovereign God is. That's how reliable that how much we need to rely on God for that. So this morning, let's thank God for his blessings. Lord, this morning as we come together as a church body, we've expressed our faith. We've prayed and we've worshiped you in corporate worship. And even as we gather to pray this morning, others are listening. We pray you will use our testimony, the testimony of your church, and that you would encourage our brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to understand as we confess our faith this morning that we are to live in the light of Jesus, that our faith manifests itself in our service and sacrifice. We thank you for all those that serve in Awana and other programs here at the church. We pray, Lord, for each individual that they would labor in love, as we see in the picture of the scripture, and they would endure in hope. Help us, Lord, to remain steadfast in our hope in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I do like the verse from Psalm. It's Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. I don't know how many of you are aware of that verse, but it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours forth speech, day and night, the Bible says. That it helps us to understand that God is sovereign. We see his sovereign power. Romans 1 says that we can see God's sovereign power. Men are without excuse, that we can know that God is there. And so as we think about it, the amazing thing to me, actually, was the distances that people were willing to travel to go see the eclipse. I read online that there was 27 miles of traffic backed up on 79 all the way to Erie. And I was talking to my neighbor, and he said that they had friends that went up to Erie but never came back. No, they came back. It took him 5 hours to get home. I don't know about you, but it's an amazing thing to think about how far people go. Even people went and got married in a stadium to be in the presence, I guess, of the lack of light, the solar eclipse, and get married. I'm not sure you should base your marriage on that kind of a thing. But I'm still fascinated by this thing. The good news, if you missed it, if 20 years from now, in 2044, you can see it again. But let me ask you a question. Can you remember back 20 years ago where you were in 20 years ago? Melissa and I were talking. We were taking our little family in a minivan. And some of our kids were sitting in chairs that were made for little kids. I think Kate just turned 23, so you get 19 years from that, so she'd be around 4. Is that right? Did I do the math right? And then you go right on up the line. But it's strange to think, just 20 years ago, they were in our minivan, and we were running around, and they were little. And now they're all grown up. They're either married or getting married or engaged to get married now. It's amazing what can happen in 20 years. But we remember back to those times 20 years ago. And so most of us can remember. Paul, in this letter, and the reason why I bring it up 20 years, the letter to the Thessalonians was written 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when we're reading this letter, it is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. When we read this letter, we're very close to the ministry and events of Jesus' life and ministry on the earth. So we're going back to the future, if you will. The future of Christianity brought to Europe. We don't need a time machine to take us back. We don't need gigawatts. We've got Jesus. And we look at our passage here. It was Paul's second missionary journey that he was planting this model church called the Thessalonians, the model church in Macedonia. So it's no surprise that the letter to Thessalonians is filled with references to the resurrection and return of Christ. Matter of fact, in every chapter of this letter, it's only 5 chapters, Paul refers to the second coming of Jesus. Every chapter. It is a blessed hope of every believer. It is shocking to hear surveys, though, when Christians say they don't really believe in the bodily return of Christ. Paul certainly believed it. I shared with you over Easter that in our world today, in an article by Jeremiah Johnston, that he said that 1 in 4 people who claim to be Christians in the UK disavows the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that Lifeway Research, only 47% of American adults actually believe in the bodily return of Jesus. What about the other 53%? And then Barna Research revealed only 33% of teenagers believe Jesus rose from the dead. How sad that is to think that so long and so much time has passed, 2,000 years, and now here we are, and people are falling away. It reminded me of an article about a missionary written by Trevin Wax about a missionary named Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary from Great Britain. He spent 40 years working in India during the 20th century, and when Newbegin went back home, he experienced the greatest shock that anything could ever confronted him, even in India. He said that the churches in his own country, and matter of fact, the church that had sent him to the mission field in the first place, had succumbed to the false story about the world that no one seemed to notice. There's a great line in Lord of the Rings. I know some of you may have not watched that. But it talks about how truth become myth, and then myth, legend. The progressing of time and the lack of paying attention and doing the due diligence of knowing that this is true. As we see this, people, Newbegin says, expected Christians to outgrow their silly superstitions. In other words, don't believe in the miracles and their old-fashioned rules. Adherence to the traditional morality. Newbegin saw the damage that this myth of progress did to the church's witness. And after all, at the heart of the gospel is the claim that something has happened. Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, got up out of the grave. In light of the resurrection, the question cannot be, he says, what is my truth? Or what is your truth? But what is the real truth about the world? You see, we had a lot of people running around, well, that's your truth, that's not my truth. And what we're saying is, what about the truth? And I thought about this as we talk about this. When we see Paul talking about the resurrection and the return of Christ, he certainly believed in it. And this letter was written 20 years after his resurrection. It's the earliest letter of the New Testament. So we're very close to the time of Christ walked the earth. It fuels our faith. At least it should. It also is the blessed hope of the believer for Jesus to return. Now, what led Paul to Thessalonica? If you remember, Acts is like the minute book I've read or heard, and Acts tells us about what was going on in the churches and the apostles. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 9 and 10, this is where Paul has a vision, appeared to Paul in the night, of a man in Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he says, we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he set sail from Troas. He made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi. You remember what happened to Paul in Philippi? He got thrown in jail. The people were mad. He was leading people to Christ. People were getting saved in Philippi. And they didn't like him. They said they were disturbing the peace. They took him to the magistrate. The magistrate had him beaten with rods. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were probably together. And then Paul, they get out. They're singing at night in the jail, and there's an earthquake. The shackles fall off, you remember, and the guard was going to hurt himself because he thought the prisoners were going to escape, and they said, don't hurt yourself, we haven't gone anywhere. And I think about my life and whether I'd be willing to go. Or give up at that point when you've been thrown in jail and beaten with rods. And so we see Paul and his friends getting all this bruised and broken stuff happening to them, and they're singing hymns in the middle of the night, praising God, and God shakes the place and releases Paul and Silas because they did get released. So after being released, Paul and Silas travel to Thessalonica. Now, what's Thessalonica? Thessalonica. The Thessalonians. Right? What's it like? What was going on in Thessalonica in the time of Paul's letter? Well, it was a capital city. It was the largest city. It was 200,000 people of the Roman province of Macedonia. The most important Roman highway was there. The Ignatian Way extended from Rome all the way to the Orient. So they went through Thessalonica. And this highway along the city was a thriving seaport. And it made Thessalonica one of the wealthiest and most flourishing places where trade centers were in the Roman Empire. It was recognized as a free city. Thessalonica was allowed self-rule and was exempt from most of the restrictions placed by Rome on the cities of the empire. And with its international flavor, however, came many pagan religions, cultural influence that challenged the faith of the young Christians there. So Paul is concerned about them. He has been there. He only stayed there. If you go read Acts chapter 17, he was only there for 3 Sabbaths, which would mean 3 weeks. And then the mob that chased him down in Philippi followed him all the way to Thessalonica. I mean, can you imagine Silas and Timothy? Hey, Paul, you know about that vision. You sure about that vision? Right? Maybe you didn't get it right. Maybe we're not supposed to be here. They didn't do that. They travel on. They carry the gospel. So we're seeing this letter. Paul is concerned because these people are still there in Thessalonica as Christians. They came to believe. And so Paul is overflowing with joy about them, but he's also concerned about them, whether they'll hold on. You know, that's the question for us today, whether we'll hold on as we see the culture impinging in on us and kind of devaluing with us. And we see the disunity in our world, the alienation in the way that people act. And we have to decide whether we're going to hold on to Jesus. Paul is concerned for them. So I have 3 points. A heartfelt greeting, a prayer of thanksgiving, chosen by God. Let's look at this. Let's begin as we think about it. to the church in Thessalonica. He gives this heartfelt greeting in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Notice he says, to the church of Thessalonians. There's no 208 Galley Road, Thessalonica. There's no building there. He's writing a letter to people. And the one thing that we know about the church, the word ecclesia means called out. We're called out of the world. We are called into the church. So he's talking to Christians, and that's what's happened to them. They were people that came to believe in the midst of paganism, in the midst of the gods of Rome, Aphrodite, Asclepius. If you go to your doctor, you'll see the two snake heads like this. I don't know if that if you realize that the god of Asclepius is intermixed in that. The Aphrodite, and then name every god under the sun. The Romans had a pantheon and a plethora of gods. So these people, something called them out of that world, and then to stay in the church. And so Paul writes them, and he says, to those who are called out of the world, we are called out, if you will, from darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:9. How are the Thessalonians incorporated in the church? Well, it said some of them were persuaded by Paul in Acts 17:4. He did many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. So he has a few Jews, a great many of devout Greeks, and the leading women who were persuaded. And he's identifying them. He says to them, you are the church of the Thessalonians, the Thessalonican people. And you're in God. You are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, to the church of Thessalonians. They are of Thessalonica, but they are in God the Father and God the Son. So being in transforms the way we live in Canonsburg, right? So being in God and in the Father is supposed to transform the way that we live in Canonsburg, wherever we live. If we live in Thessalonica or if we go live in another state, we're supposed to live in God and in the Father. That's the church. It's not 208 Galley Road. It's the body of Christ that have become incorporated into the church of Christ. God's there, and he's transforming us. We talk about transforming lives through Jesus Christ. And if you look at the bottom of your bulletin, it says to love God, to love his people, and to live out his mission. Then Paul extends this blessing, and he says, grace to you and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You've been given favor. You've been given the favor of God. Especially God's kindness to man, providing for his spiritual needs. What is grace? The grandness of God's grace is poured out through Jesus Christ. Look at that word there, and you can make an acronym if you want to write it down in your notes. God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm always amazed at how many times I've said that, and then there's still people who say, oh, that's so good, I want to write that down. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Grace, the grandness of grace, is God pouring out his blessing that God showed his love to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's a saving grace, and it's unmerited to all of us who receive it. Despite our rebellion, God pours out his grace. If you're of the church, in God the Father, in the Son, in the Father and in the Son. Peace is not just there. Notice it's coupled with God's grace. It kind of pours out of God's grace, out of the fountain of God's grace. We have peace with God. We have the peace of God. Peace is not just the absence of hostility with God, but it is also a peace that is a true peace. Jesus talked about this kind of peace. He says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's the kind of peace the world longs for. The God of pleasure has many forms. Power, position, possession. How often do people chase that and find out they're nothing more than cul-de-sacs, dead ends, if you will, where that will, as you chase those, you climb the corporate ladder, as they say, or you climb whatever ladder you're trying to climb, or get the keys to the bathroom and the highest floor, and you find out that there's nothing but a golden cage up there. That the ladder of success is on the wrong wall, and you've been chasing that, and nothing will fulfill you. It's the kind of peace that the help that the junkie chases after, that keeps shooting up himself, hoping for the highest high will soon come. And so here's what God is saying here, is that Paul is convinced that to this pagan, polytheistic bunch of Jews and many Greeks, they were Gentiles. He's saying to them that for some reason they came to the synagogue that day when Paul was in there preaching for only three times and telling about Jesus Christ suffered. He's the Messiah, that he died and he was buried and he was raised after 3 days. And for some reason, they gave up this society, this culture, and said, I want the one true God, you see, after only three times. God is building his church. God is calling us out of the world into the church. Paul was convinced. He says, and we love the fact that Isaiah says that God the Father in Jesus Christ came and called us out of this world. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You and I are kept by God's power, that we've been given God's saving grace, his unmerited favor, under his care. It reminds me of the book of Jude. I love that book when we went through it. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, loved by God, and kept for Jesus Christ. God calls you, God loves you, God keeps you. A love like this, who can fathom? It's the everlasting love of God. Can you imagine God loving us for everlasting, never forsaking us? Men try to write about this with their wives. They tell them that they're going to love them forever. You've heard the song. Oh, honey, I'm going to love you forever. Forever and ever, amen. As long as old men sit and talk about the weather. As long as old women sit and talk about old men. If you wonder how long I'll be faithful, I'm going to tell you again and again. Honey, I'm going to love you forever. Forever and ever. Amen. I can hear him singing it. I'm going to love you forever. That's all the farther I'm going, because I'll get out of tune quick. Okay, so notice this. This is not just sentiment that the Lord is saying. The Psalm 147:11 says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. When we hope in God, we glorify God as the fountain, John Piper says, of deep and lasting joy. The gospel is gospel of grace, and grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God. Then notice verse 3. That's a heartfelt greeting. He has a prayer of thanksgiving. And when we think about this prayer of thanksgiving, he starts talking about three things that he remembers about them. He recalls something about their church that is powerful to think about. Verse 2, we give thanks, he says, to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica and only had been with them for 3 weeks. He remembers something before the mob ran him out of town. He remembers them before God, and he encourages them. And he picks out three ingredients that are known of the Christian character: faith, hope, and love. He says, remembering before God our Father your work of faith, your work produced by faith. When we think about our work, what did our faith inspire us to do? our faith inspires us to do work for God. The faith that God planted in you causes you to work. It moves you to serve and sacrifice your time in times of sorrow and in times of joy. Your faith moves you to work. Secondly, your labor prompted by love. Now, the word labor there can be two words in the Greek. One is ergon. That's kind of a labor of love kind of thing that you enjoy doing. The word he uses is kapos, which is by the sweat of your brow. That kind of work, toiling. So he's not talking about the labor of love here so much as he is toiling for love, because of love. Because why? Because Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. What makes us and what spurs us on to love like this is knowing that God loved us in spite of us. While we were yet sinners, God died for us. He died in our place. God's love moves us to love and care for one another. Paul is saying, when I think of your love, I think of your passion that stirs the kind of labor of love that he's talking about. As we are inspired here by God's our faith and by God's love, faith inspires us to serve God and sacrifice for others. Our love for God is manifested when we care for one another. You ever been amazed by the care of a church when a church reaches out and loves somebody? I mean sacrificially, that go out of their way to help people. I think it's amazing to see, and what he's saying is, I remember that. I remember your labor of love. I remember your faith that your work was produced by your faith. I remembered how you served and sacrificed. I remember how you love each other and you care for one another. Bernard Newman tells us of a peasant's house that he visits. At the time, there was a daughter stitching away at a dress. And he said to her, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" And she said, "Oh, no." She said, "You see, this is my wedding dress." Work done for love is always glorious. Unsaved people live for themselves, but true believers are willing to toil because of love. You have a new motive for living. You live for Christ and you love others. Isn't that what our vision is? Transforming lives through Jesus Christ? That we love God, we love others, and then we live out his mission. We live it out. How do you live it out? How do you endure through this whole time? He says, your endurance is inspired by hope. Hope in what? Hope in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Hope in why? What's the thing about Jesus Christ? We hope in the resurrection of Christ. We hope in the return of Christ. That is the blessed hope. And that's what spurs us on to endure. It's an endurance that is sustained by hope in spite of delays and setbacks. It's the kind of active faith in a state of constant difficulty, despite difficulty. Sometimes when we think we're serving and it gets too hard, you know, we're always searching for new volunteers, Liz, always looking for new teachers for Sunday school, always looking for new teachers for Awana, always looking for volunteers to greet, always looking for volunteers back there at the tech desk, always looking for that, because it is difficult to find enough people. And you do need to have endurance. You need to have long suffering is really what the word is. He's saying, I remember this about you, about your church. Your endurance is inspired, and it's inspiring me, he says. Don't become weary in doing good. Despite the difficulties, press on. Well, I'm going to skip over my last illustration here because we need to move on to the end. But what does Paul remind them and of the Thessalonians who were 20 years ago lost in a pagan hedonistic society with no hope? What does he tell them? He says, you are chosen by God. Not only you were called out by the Father and the Son, but you were chosen by God. I don't know about you, about what that means to you as far as what the Bible says about that, but I don't know if you know this, but we know he's saying God loves you and he has chosen you. In verse 5, it says, because of the gospel has came to you, not only in work or in word, but also in power by the Holy Spirit. So you see the Trinitarian aspect of this. The Trinity is mentioned in here. You are in God the Father. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit is seen with, and it comes to you in power and in word and with power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How good would it be to be told that you're loved and you belong? That's what he's telling these people. Remember, they were Gentiles, not the Jews, but the Gentiles were the Greeks. That's us. There was a Gentile court. It kept him farther away from God. Now he's telling him God chose you to be a part, not just to be a part of a church, but that you belong to the family of God. It's the language of adoption. You are loved by God. He has chosen you. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, you can go look it up, is that you were adopted. You were predestined to be adopted. That's my parents adopted me. I didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't know what I was going to be like when they saw that little baby. You look kind of innocent at that time, but trust me, they had their hands full. God says, I choose you before the creation of the world. You belong. You not only believe, but you belong. You belong to the family. And not only are you a son or a daughter of the king, you have an inheritance. How good would it be told to be know that you believe and you belong? None of us get tired of hearing that. You don't want to feel like a stepchild that's never loved by the family that you live in, even though you live in the house, that you're never a part of that family. You need to know that you're loved by the Father, that you have refrigerator rights. You can go and get in stuff into the refrigerator anytime you want. Lincoln Duncan says, why? Why does this, what does this say? Because he wants them to know, Paul wants them to know, to understand their salvation began with the love of God. It did not begin with them being better than other people. You didn't earn this. It didn't begin because you were more deserving than other people. It came to you because of God's grace and his peace through Jesus Christ. And that he's the one that brought you into the church. He called you out of the world. He called you into the church. Not because you're in a building at 208 Galley, but because you're inside the body of Christ, because God is building his church and you're one of them. You're one of the blocks. So as we look at this, when people look at Water Dam Church, we look at this church. Paul says, I remember your love. I remember your labor. We'll bring it back to those things. Maybe somebody will think about Water Dam Church, and maybe they'll think about your faith and your work in the church. That in spite of this world growing cold, that you lived in the light of the gospel. And that as they think about your faith in action, they would be moved to act and receive Christ and live and work for him. Maybe they will remember your love as you labored for the Lord Jesus Christ when they think about Water Dam Church. And maybe they'll think about the hope in your hope in Jesus Christ that will allow them to endure. Despite all of the disunity, the disruptions, and the chaos, I remember them. I remember their faith and how it spurred them on. My friend, I don't know whether I'll be around in 20 years. But if I think back 20 years, there's some people here that are still here that spur me on to love and good deeds. And I pray that you would know that God is using you, your labor prompted by love, your work produced by faith, and your hope, your endurance inspired by your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we come now to you, we pray for your help. As we think about all this stuff that's going on in our world, we pray that you would give us the hope of Christ so that we might endure to do good deeds, to bring our children to you and to trust you, that we would know that we have been chosen by you, we are kept and preserved by you, and that we can endure in you. Thank you, Lord, for the labor of love that's going on here in this church. And may the work produced by our faith not be in vain. Help us to hold on to hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to say, you young people that are here, you encouraged me today. Know that you encouraged me and that I love seeing your shiny faces. I just want you guys to know that. They encourage me. I hope they encourage you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord and Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. God bless you.